Amen. Hey, as you grab a seat, go ahead and get a copy of God's Word in front of you. If you need a Bible, there's one in a seat back somewhere nearby. And if you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That is our gift to you. As you find your way in that Bible, Luke chapter 1, if you would turn there. If you're new here to Redeemer, for a number of months now, we've been walking in a series through the book of Romans, but it's appropriate as we begin December here that we pause on our Romans series and we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord this Christmas. And in light of that, I just want to start with this question. And as I put it on the screen, would just ask us to give some thought to this. And it is, what would make this Christmas the most Christ-exalting Christmas we have ever experienced? So we just kind of give some, you know, often right, someone asks a question in a sermon, we're kind of like, we don't actually think about it. But I actually want us to give some thought to this. What would make this Christmas the most Christ-exalting Christmas we've ever experienced? And I think here we are 22 days out from Christmas Day, and as DJ has already shepherded our hearts, much will happen between now and then. For many of us, there's so much we're looking forward to, so much we're anticipating, we're excited for. There's gatherings, there's family, there's friends, there's parties, there's whatever it is. Others of us might find ourselves here 22 days before Christmas feeling less than excited. This holiday season brings a first holiday season without a loved one. This holiday season stirs up, again, some difficulties that roll in. Wherever we find ourselves in this season, it's this question that I want us to be considering here today. And what we want to do for these next couple weeks is we just want to let the beginning of Luke's gospel, I'll say it like this, kind of warm our hearts in worship to Jesus Christ. We want it to serve as the kindling and the fire of our heart to prepare for this to be truly the most Christ-exalting Christmas, Lord willing, we've ever experienced. And in order to do that, let's not waste any time and just get right into Luke's words here as he begins his gospel. And so God's word, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, these words here are a couple sermons in the making, they could be. But for the course of these couple weeks, let me just say a few things about the Gospel of Luke by way of his introduction. Three questions I just want to answer as we start. Who wrote it? Why is he writing it? And who is he writing it to? And so let's start with this first one. Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Any guesses? Very good. Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. Luke was a physician by trade, and Luke was also a world-class historian. And many of you know, I did my undergrad at I was a religion major at a non-Christian college, and so was taught by a lot of secular scholars, and even the Bible classes, quote-unquote Bible classes you had, were taught by secular scholars. And something as a young Christian caught my eye. Even secular scholars would go, "Hey, Luke, yeah, he's a good historian. Like, you look at Luke's writing, that's reputable stuff." And so think about a guy like Luke. Imagine being at a party with Luke, and you're like, "Hey, what do you do?" And he's like, "Well, I'm a physician by trade, and then written some history on the side that'll be read for a couple thousand years. Like, what do you do?" You're like, "I do stuff, you know. I'll be forgotten within 5 years of my death, but other than that, you know, right?" And so Luke, it just, we got to understand something. Like, when you read Luke's writing, like, this is a brilliant, extremely well-educated, doctor, world-class historian, great theologian. Now, why is he writing this? Let's look at a couple things he says in his introduction here as to why he is writing this. In verse 2, he says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write," and I love this phrase, "an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke's writing an orderly account on the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, others have written on this, but I too have been kind of a close observer of these things, and I'm going to add my biography to the library of biographies that have been written on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now, this is no different than how it works in our day and age. You think about any significant person. A quick Google search this week told me that over 15,000 books have been written on Abraham Lincoln. Of those 15,000, a very low estimate, as I could see, is at least 12 of those are extremely in-depth, reputable, beginning-to-end biographies of Lincoln's life. And so, like any significant figure, there's a host of writings. Luke says, others have written on these things. I'm adding my biography to this. And now, who is he writing to? He's writing to a man named Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? There's not much scripture tells us about who he is. One of the, you know, a great line is always, if God wanted us to know more, he would have told us more, right? But one thing that I think I do want to be clear as is that there's kind of two schools of thought on Theophilus. The name Theophilus means loved of God or friend of God. And so there's kind of a camp that believes, and if you're in that camp, no problem. Like, you know, we can have a scone and discuss that, you know? I don't know why it's always a scone, but Theophilus, meaning friend of God or loved of God, some believe that's just a title Luke's using to talk about any of the saints, any believer that he's writing to. It's a title. Now, I'm in the other camp that believes, no, Theophilus was, he was an actual guy. He was a person, and Luke's writing to him, and, you know, you see in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, and his second volume, the Book of Acts, that he's writing to this guy, and there's a purpose for his writing, and I don't want us to miss that. Look at what he says in verse 4, that you may have, and what's the word in your Bible, that you may have what? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, can I just speak to the middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students in the room right now? So parents, don't listen to this, okay? It's just for us. You're going to be bombarded by a whole bunch of schools of thoughts on things. You're going to grow up, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to hold to this reality that your Savior was born of a virgin. You're going to hold to this reality that he lived a perfect life on your behalf. You're going to hold to this reality that your Savior died, and then he rose back from the dead. And oh, by the way, I didn't even mention the host of miracles and healings and raisings of the dead he's going to perform. And people are going to go, you're certain of that? You kidding me? And at times, you're going to have dark nights of the soul where you're going to go, can I be certain of that? Listen to me now. A brilliant doctor, world-class historian, is writing his gospel so that we may have certainty on these things. You can know that you know that you know. You really can. By the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a certainty that we carry into, again, another Christmas season that goes, our Savior was supernaturally born of a virgin on a rescue mission. And what you would expect next, coming out of this introduction, as you come to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, is you would expect Luke to go, now there's this couple, and their name was Mary and Joseph, and they were on their way to Bethlehem, and that's not where he goes. As you come to right out of Luke's intro to his gospel, there's another couple he wants to highlight. And it's so on point for what he wants to do to unpack God's redemptive mission here. It's actually a couple who would give birth to a son who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. And as we look at this couple today, there's just some things we desperately need to learn from them. And it's what I'm calling this, three heart-prepping truths for a Christ-exalting Christmas. Three heart-prepping truths for a Christ-exalting Christmas. And so we want to prepare our hearts. We know that's going to take some time in God's Word and letting God's Word prepare our hearts. And so here's my prayer for today, and I just want to pray this over us. Lord, prepare our hearts for the most Christ-exalting Christmas celebration we have ever experienced. And I believe in my heart of hearts that's a prayer God delights to answer. And all God's people said, amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, that's, you know, who we know in history, Herod the Great. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both, now you can, man, you got to see this now. Look at how God wants to describe this couple. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Whoa. The thing God wants us to understand about this priest named Zechariah and his wife is they were righteous before him, and they were walking blamelessly in all the statutes and commands of the Lord. But look at the first word of verse 7. But they had no, what? They had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So right out of the gates, what we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth is you have this unbelievably godly, righteous, blameless, God-fearing couple. But when you come to the beginning of verse 7 there, you can't just read those words. You got to feel those words. Because in this day and age, barrenness came with a whole lot of societal baggage. It would have been assumed that Elizabeth's barrenness was God's reproach on them, God's judgment, God's withholding in some way from them. But God has just told us that is not the case at all. They are righteous and blameless and walking with the Lord. And yet in the midst of that, there is this significantly painful, heartbreaking, cutting reality. They have no child because Elizabeth is barren and they are beyond childbearing age. You got to feel that. And I just want to stop and acknowledge some of you in the room, you don't have to think hard about what that feels like. And I don't even want to pretend to put words to what it's like to be longing for a child and not having a child. But this is the reality in which Zechariah and Elizabeth were living out their walk with the Lord. The pain of that, the weight of that, the cutting reality of that, the month by month, quite literally month by month disappointment of that reality remaining the same. But notice something about this couple. Something that hard, that heavy, that cutting, that weighty, that brought that much reproach upon them within their community, it did not drive them away from the Lord, it drove them towards the Lord. It did not lead them to abandon God's commands, it led them to be described in God's word to be read for all of time as righteous and blameless. Holding to the commands of the Lord. There's something we need to learn there. And as we prepare our hearts to celebrate this Christmas, let me just lay this before us as maybe a lesson to be learned from this couple right here. Your three heart-prepping trees for a Christ-exalting Christmas. The first I want to mention is this. Pursue righteousness no matter the circumstances. Where am I getting that? Why am I saying that? We have a couple here described as righteous and blameless in the midst of circumstances that are some of you know very well to be so heavy and cutting, and this day and age brought with it a whole sense of societal weight that we probably can't relate to. In the midst of that, what did they do? They sought the righteousness of the Lord. They sought to be blameless in his sight. They sought his face. Pursue the way of Jesus no matter what. Now, I want to be as faithful in my application of this passage and as contextual to the month here of what we're celebrating with Christmas. I recognize this is a very unique thing we're studying in redemptive history that doesn't apply to all of our lives in super specific ways. But I do want to contextualize this here, just even to the 22 days building up to Christmas. What does it look like for us to follow a model here and to pursue righteousness and blamelessness no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in the next 22 days? Maybe a couple specifics. For some of us, the next 22 days bring us face to face with family members where there's things unreconciled. And even like as you gear up for some of these gatherings, you're like, I kind of hope they're not coming this year. Or like, oh, how are we going to do that awkward interaction? What does it look like to pursue righteousness and blamelessness before the Lord in those things? To reconcile what needs reconciled. To restore what needs restored. to make right what has been like lingering in the wrong column for far too long. And some of you, even as I say that right now, you're like, okay, yeah, I hear you, I'm willing, but you have no idea how they're going to respond. It doesn't matter what they're going to do. It doesn't matter if they meet us halfway. Jesus didn't meet us halfway. He went all the way. What does it look like for us to pursue righteousness, a rightness before the Lord, regardless of the circumstances? Some of us, we come into this season of year, and you got a wayward son, you got a wayward daughter, or maybe for some of your cases, it's a wayward brother or a wayward sister, and every Christmas season rolls around, and you don't know a couple of things. You don't know if they're actually going to show up, and you don't know what state of mind they're actually going to show up in. And there's kind of just this lingering tension, and maybe people speak to it in the family, or maybe they don't. But you know, every kind of Christmas, you're going like, "What? Okay, if the car pulls in the driveway, what's her response going to be?" Can I just encourage you? And just even prayer walking this sanctuary this week, I just want to hammer this: the wayward, the prodigal drives in the driveway this year. Run to them, embrace them, and go slaughter the fattened calf and party. And for you brothers and sisters, you're like, forget that. Because you don't know the kind of, and you want to fold your arms and sit at the table and listen, no older brother mindsets here. Run, embrace, and respond in the way that our Heavenly Father does as all of us prodigals have come home to Him. What's it look like to pursue righteousness? No matter the cost, I'm taking all this from a couple who, in the midst of hard, difficult, cutting, painful circumstances, are described as righteous or blameless. But now we need to see this. For Zachariah and Elizabeth, their barrenness was not the product of what many in their community would have thought, the reproach of God. Their barrenness has actually been God's patience to set up something, some beautiful reality He's going to work out here for all of redemptive history. Look at what happens, verse 8. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And I just want to pause there, because I want us to understand what we just read is the pinnacle of Zechariah's career. This is the pinnacle of his career. This was the moment he waited, like he was longing for as a priest. There are about 18,000 priests in Zechariah's day here. Those 18,000 are broken up into divisions. Those divisions served at the temple 2 1-week servings each year, not including festival weeks. And when your division was on for one of your weeks of service, lots were cast to decide which priest would go in and have the high honor of going into the holy place and offering the offering of incense before the Lord. And in God's providence, the lot falls to Zechariah, and Zechariah is preparing with the whole multitude of the people praying. And so you just imagine the reverence of this moment, and he's going to walk in for the pinnacle of his priestly career, verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, that wasn't common. That didn't happen to all the priests on they're going in an offering of incense. Zechariah, at the pinnacle of his priestly career, if you just imagine the reverence of this moment, he walks into the holy place, he's preparing to offer up this offering of incense, and boom, at the right hand of the altar, there's an angel. And at the appearing of this angel, we're told what Zechariah is feeling, and it's consistent with what we see in all the scriptures. He is what? He's afraid. He's troubled, and he's fearful. And then these beautiful words from the angel, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name," who? John. And so here he is. He's in the holy place, preparing to offer this offering. The angel appears, and he's overcome with fear. And the angel says, "Do not fear." And then look at this beautiful phrase here, "For your prayer has been heard." Now, there's something I want to say about that line, "For your prayer has been heard." And, you know, immediately we read that and we think, yeah, the prayer for a child has been heard. And certainly that is part of it. But as a priest of the nation, this priest would have been offering up prayers for the whole nation. There would have been corporate prayers that he's making in his ministry for his nation. And so what is so amazing about the way God answers his prayers, he and Elizabeth's prayers, is the corporate prayers of redemption for the nation are answered, and God specifically answering their very personal individual prayer of bearing a child. It's so beautiful. These corporate prayers of a nation answered in these individual and personal prayers of God, "Will you give us a child?" He says, "Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Oh, by the way, the name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered again. So just think about for a minute the character of our God, who from page one of the Bible to the very end is a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who comes down, and a God who delivers. And all the pleading for a child, God had not put divine earplugs in. He had heard every one of them. And he was storing up a moment for this couple that would be used throughout all of redemptive history for the birth of a son. And look at how this son is described, verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." What a birth announcement. You remember birth announcements, right? You were born and they put it in your little local newspaper. Brock Graham born, Roger and Karen Graham, chubby little baby, not much else special about this one, you know? Look at that birth announcement. Look at what the angel is saying about this one. I don't have time to go into all of that. I made a note on kind of this future series. I'd love to do a series one day on John the Baptist and just kind of unpack all of this. So I don't have time to go in it right now. But what a birth announcement you have of this son who is to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, so this is all that's happened, right? I can't fathom the emotion of Zechariah, who's already living the pinnacle of his priestly career, going in to offer this offering and now to be met with an angel to hear, "God has heard your prayers, you're going to have a son." Like, how does this man, who's described in God's word as righteous and blameless, holding to the commands of God, how is he going to respond to this? Verse 18, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" You see how he didn't call his wife old there? Did you see that there? Guys, take a note. Don't do it. Zechariah is a wise man. "I'm old. She's advanced in years. I'm old. My wife's advanced in years. How do I know this is going to happen?" Verse 19, "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.
And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he wasn't able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. There's great grace for this godly priest in my book. Because if we were in a similar place, we would most likely, within the frailty of the doubt of the human soul, respond in a similar way. How? But within the frailty of the doubt of the human soul, Gabriel says, "Listen, man, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm on a mission to give you this message from God, and as consequence for your unbelief in this moment, you're going to remain mute until the day that this thing's going to happen. And oh, by the way, it's going to happen." You know, sometimes we say things like, if God would just show up and tell us with an angel what's going to happen, we'd just believe it. Well, hey, listen, this is a guy described as blameless and righteous, like holding to God's commands, and it didn't even work out like that for him. And yet within this, as we prepare our hearts this Christmas season, I want to lay this before us, that we would trust God and take him at his word. That we would trust God, that we would learn something from even the way Zechariah wasn't able to handle this in this situation, but that we would trust God and take him at his word no matter what he says. I was encouraged a few years back reading Billy Graham's biography. And it was 1949, and his ministry was up and going, and he had hit a season where he had a bout of doubt. He was doubting his call. He was doubting many things. He was even doubting, is the Word of God really the Word of God? Like, is what I'm preaching actually the Word of God? And by God's providence and sovereignty, he had Billy Graham going to a retreat center in California for a time. And at this retreat center, Billy Graham poured himself over the Word of God, and he kept noticing this phrase that is so often again and again in our Bible, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And he rose at that retreat center and he said, this is the Word of God. This is not the makings of man. This is the very Word of God. And he went out into the woods and he cried out to the Lord and just asked, God, will you take these doubts away? Like, I'm staking my claim that this is your Word. And it is, you are who you say you are, and your word will do what it says it'll do. And he fell to the ground and just releasing all of this doubt. I just want to encourage us today as we prepare our hearts for another Christmas. God is who he says he is, and his word is what it is his very word, and it will do what it says it will do. Some of you this Christmas need to finally come to a place to surrender. God has made you so analytical and it's beautiful, so critical thinking and it's beautiful, so logical and it's beautiful. And you will need to come to a place at some point where you go, God says my Savior was born of a virgin, supernaturally impacted here of the Lord. I believe it. I believe it. Thus says the Lord. Many of us in the room here need to come to a place where we actually believe what God has spoken about how we are saved from our sin. It is not in our own doing. It is not from our own good works. It is not from our good outweighing our bad, but God has spoken, and it's a message called good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come into the world, who's lived in a way that none of us in this room, all of us in this room, have trespassed. We've broken God's law. We've not lived up to it. Jesus came. He lived as the perfect Lamb of God. He never sinned. He never went out of bounds in any way. He died on the cross of Calvary. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. And he invites every single soul in this room right now to himself, that if you will believe in him, you too will be born again and experience everlasting life. And you will have to take God at his word for that one day. And today is the day for that. You can't work your way there. There aren't enough sacraments you can keep. There aren't enough things you can do. But God has spoken in his word, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever comes to me will not die, but will experience the light of life. Do you believe this? There must come a day where we take God at his word for the promises that he gives us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as I say often here, that means even that one thing done in that one season when you were really, 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 really far from God. Will you take God at his word for that? Will you take God at his word that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Will you take God at his word that his peace really will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus? Lord, we trust you. We desire to take you at your word. But Lord, we recognize that we are so stinking feeble and doubtful in our souls. God help us. Amen. And so here's the promise from God. There's the response of Zechariah. How do I know this? But when these things come to be, look at Elizabeth's response here, verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Can you imagine that day? And for how long? For 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Elizabeth conceives, the very thing that can take all of her reproach away has happened. And she doesn't drop that pregnancy test on first century Instagram the very next day. For 5 months, there's just hidden times of Godward gratitude. There's just a treasuring up what the Lord has done between her and the Lord that's just kindling her soul in worship of what God has done. We want to prepare our hearts for a Christ-exalting Christmas. I pray in these 22 days we would just find hidden times of Godward gratitude. We're probably going to need to plan those. We're probably not just going to stumble upon those within the schedules of the next 22 days. You might find yourself at a Christmas celebration with your family that you're anticipating right now. I'd encourage you, as Hallmark movie as this application is going to sound, okay? Stay with me. I encourage you, leave the hustle and the bustle for a few moments. Go outside, look through the dining room window at all the commotion inside and just whisper, thank you, God. Get up early. And these days leading up, or on Christmas Eve, or on Christmas morning, sit by the light of a Christmas tree in the quietness between you and your Savior and say, thank you, God. Slow down for a late night conversation over coffee with a loved one you hardly ever get to see. And as 12 hits and 1 hits and 1:30 hits and decaf coffee, of course, right? As you wrap that up and you crawl in bed, say, thank you, God. And then, do you know what day always comes after December 25th? Yeah, it's not a trick. December 26th. And people get back in cars, and they get back on flights, and they drive back or fly back to normal lives, and our life goes back to normality for another year, and you will need to go for a walk with the Lord, or you will need to sit in a favorite chair, and you will need to quiet your heart and just say, thank you, God, for what you've done yet again. Worship is most often stoked in our times alone with the Lord. And if we want hearts primed for this to be the most Christ-exalting Christmas of our life, we will need to fight for those. Now there's in the most abrupt transition I've ever done in the history of preaching at Redeemer Bible Church. There are times for a quiet, hidden gratitude with the Lord to stoke our worship. And then there are times for corporate parties to stoke our worship. And when we end with a baptism service here at Redeemer, that is a time where we party together as a church. And so whoever's being baptized first, I just want to invite you to come up to the baptistry. And as they are, I want to encourage you with what's about to happen in our midst here. These folks being baptized today have all placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith and faith alone. Their baptisms before us are their public declaration that Jesus Christ has saved them from their sin, and they want all of us to know that, and they are going public and declaring that they are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never been to Redeemer for a baptism service, we celebrate that corporately and with the manner in which we believe should be celebrated the proclamation they're making. It means we're loud, and we cheer, and we celebrate. God's people have to know how to celebrate, okay? And so we celebrate this. So, Redeemer, are you ready? Let's do this.